it's on. Very good. Good evening. I'll start again. Good evening, everybody. Would you like to turn to Luke chapter 18? And we'll read a couple of verses from there. Now, it's Palm Sunday today, isn't it? Yeah. And it's traditional, isn't it, to have a sermon on palm leaves and children and crowds and donkeys and whatever. Not going to do that tonight. Yep, we're going to start a couple or 3 days before Palm Sunday. So we'll just read verses 31 to 33 in Luke 18. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." Now, people have always wanted to know what the future holds for them. They want to know their destiny. The young child dreams about what he or she will be when they grow up. The young adult wants to know what job they will be able to do and when, who they will marry. Businessmen want to know what the economic conditions for the future will be. All of us have thousands of questions about what tomorrow may bring. What will the weather be like? Will I get that job or promotion or rise? Will I get married? Who will my children marry? Will I have more children or grandchildren? Will I be able to move into that dream house? Where will I retire? Will I stay healthy? Will I recover from being sick? When will I die? We'd all like to know the future so that we can plan our destiny. And of course, there are legitimate means by which we seek to gain wisdom concerning the future so that we can plan for ourselves. Those in business do a lot of market research before they launch a new product, and that's very wise. It's also wise to test on a small scale what will happen before making an extensive investment. Single people date so that they can get to know each other and from that decide if the other person would be a good lifetime partner. People in search of a career can take a test that will help them to determine what kind of career might interest them and what kind of pay scale that they might be able to achieve. And there's nothing wrong with seeking to apply wisdom in planning for the future. Proverbs 24 tells us that a wise general carefully makes plans before entering battle. And Proverbs 10 tells us that the farmer plans for the winter by harvesting in the summer. A builder plans carefully for the future before he begins his work, so that if he should not be able to finish, he wouldn't be found foolish. It's wise and proper to predict and plan for the future. But there are also improper ways to try and determine what the future will bring. In almost every culture, there is some ritual by which people seek to predict the future. Some people consult horoscopes, others consult fortune tellers or use crystal balls, reading of tarot cards, palm reading, and games like the Ouija board. And there are many other practices of divination also. At best, seeking to know your future by fortune telling and divination is foolish, but it can also be dangerous, since you're so often involving yourself in the occult, the domain of Satan. So, should we be concerned about the future? Well, of course we should, because as someone once said, you'll spend the rest of your life there. But as we seek wisdom so that we can plan for the future, we need to understand that our destiny depends on the choices we make, and it's ultimately determined by God's sovereignty. However, there was a man who knew his destiny, and he was able to fulfill it because of his complete trust and submission in God the Father. And that man was Jesus, as we see in our text tonight. Jesus had just finished telling the disciples about what their destinies could be and about the nature of the kingdom of God. and that there is equality within it because of God's overwhelming grace. And now we find that he takes his disciples aside to tell them about his own destiny and what awaits him when they arrive in Jerusalem. Jesus had been telling his disciples ever since Peter's confession that Jesus was the Christ in Matthew 16, what would happen when they got to Jerusalem. He told them again after the transfiguration and after the healing of the demon-possessed boy. And now Jesus takes them aside once more and seeks to stress to them what will occur in only a couple of days. There would begin a great time of suffering for Jesus. Jesus had earlier said that he would suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests and the scribes. And some of that was already beginning to happen, with the scribes and the Pharisees constantly challenging and attempting to trick him into saying something wrong. But it was going to get a lot worse. When they got to Jerusalem, Jesus was going to be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, who would condemn him to death. He would then be delivered up to the Gentiles, mocked, scourged, and then crucified. Now, let's be honest, if that was to be your destiny, how would you react? That's not the sort of plan for your future that you would look forward to. If that was to be your future, you probably wouldn't want to know what was coming. Yet here we find that Jesus knows that this is his destiny, and he didn't shy away from it. Now we know from Luke 22 that he prayed earnestly in the garden the night before his crucifixion, that if there were any other way, then the Father would grant it. The anticipation of what was to come brought such emotional agony that he sweat great drops of blood. But Jesus knew that what would happen in Jerusalem was central to the Father's plan. And as it says in Hebrews, he who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And so he sought to do the Father's will above all else. Many today do not understand the centrality or the purpose of Jesus' suffering. Some have thought that it was just another one of the tragedies of Roman imperialism taken out on an innocent but somewhat deluded Jewish teacher. Others do slightly better and see Jesus' suffering as a great moral example, but without a purpose for the suffering. The example is an emotional, warm and fuzzy, but without substance. Others understand that the suffering had something to do with sin and the redemption of the world, but then it seemed more in the terms of a price paid by Jesus to become a great religious leader than that of having a personal effect. The truth is that Jesus' suffering is central to God's plan to redeem man from his sin. All of the Old Testament symbols and types demonstrated that the Messiah would have to die for the sins of the world that could never pay for those sins itself. In particular, that great messianic prophecy in Psalm 22 foretells that he would be pierced while on the cross, in verse 16. He would cry out in pain, verse 1, and lots would be cast for his garments, verse 18. And in Psalm 69, that he would be given gall to drink. Isaiah 53 predicts all these points as well, that Jesus is the suffering servant. And Isaiah's message is that the Messiah would suffer and pay the penalty of our sin in order to bring salvation, and that suffering must include his death. The penalty of sin is death, and death has been required to pay for it ever since the beginning of time. The sin of Adam and Eve brought about the death of an animal to make a covering for their nakedness. All the Old Testament sacrifices, both those of the patriarchs and those required under the Mosaic law, were constant reminders of sin and its result, death. The central figure of redemption is the Messiah, and his act of redemption was his suffering and death on the cross. It's his sacrificial death that makes atonement for sin and brings redemption. All that Jesus said came true within just a few days. All the Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled. He would be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and his betrayal would be by one who pretended to love him, Judas. The disciples would scatter out of fear, and Jesus would be condemned to death. Now, the Jews could not legally carry out the death sentence, but they could pronounce him worthy of it and try to convince the Roman government to carry out the verdict, and that's exactly what happened. The Jewish religious leaders condemned Jesus, then turned him over to the Roman government, represented by Pilate. And in order for the death sentence to be carried out, in turn, the Romans mocked him by placing an old purple robe on him and bowing down to him in false homage. They hit him and they spit upon him. They scourged him and they finally led him up to Calvary and nailed him to the cross on which he died. Now, it's important to note that when the scriptures refer to Jesus' sufferings before and during the crucifixion, it's always in the plural, because the sufferings he underwent were numerous. The physical pain itself was excruciating and felt on several levels. That sort of torture was one of the reasons the Romans chose crucifixion as the preferred method of execution for criminals and non-Roman citizens. In crucifixion, a person actually suffocates. The body is hung in such a way that it collapses the chest cavity, and you have to lift yourself up in order to take a breath. A person's own body weight is used against them, hindering them from breathing. As the muscles tire and give out, the shooting pain of the fatigued muscles makes it even more difficult to breathe and increases the agony. Add to this the fact that Jesus was nailed to the cross instead of being tied. And there you've got the piercing pain of the nails being driven through his hands and feet, and the tearing pain as the cross was lifted up and dropped in its hole, and the flesh is torn against the nails. Then there is a searing pain as that torn flesh continues to rub against the nails with every breath. And to add to Jesus' suffering is the fact that he was scourged beforehand, often done to those who will be crucified so as to ensure their death. The flesh is first lacerated by the whip, which is handled with leather strips extending out, and bits of stone were tied to the ends of the strips. As the scourging continued, pieces of flesh would be torn from the body, and often internal organs would be exposed. Such was the physical pain that Jesus suffered. But physical pain was only part of the agony. For there was also the emotional, mental, and spiritual agony of being, of bearing the sins of the world, of being innocent and yet condemned. The pain of humiliation, of rejection, of unjust guilt and betrayal. But then came that horrible moment when even his father turned his back on the son as he bore all of man's sin in himself. And this pain far exceeded the physical pain. And there's good evidence in the blood and the water that flowed out of his side after his death that Jesus did not physically die from crucifixion, but from a heart broken over the emotional grief he had to endure. Jesus' future was to go to Jerusalem to suffer, but that was not the end of his destiny, because he would also be raised up from the dead and Jesus would be glorified. It was for the joy of that glorification that Jesus endured the cross while despising the shame. He became the firstborn from the dead, as we're told in Colossians 1. He has now ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he makes intercession on our behalf, Romans 8. He is the one before whom every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, Philippians 2. He is the one who is found worthy to open the seals in Revelation 5. He is the one who is proclaimed worthy as the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honour and glory and blessing. Revelation 5 verse 12. He is the lamp of heaven. Jesus' future included suffering, but his destiny was glorification, and he achieved his destiny because he was completely submissive to the will of the Father. Jesus knew his destiny, and he achieved it. But what about you? What about your future? Your destiny can also be known. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Your destiny doesn't have to be a mystery. In fact, it's not. 1 John 5 verse 12 puts it very plainly. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Your destiny is determined by your relationship to the Son of God. So again I ask, what is your destiny? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But those who have not placed their faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation remain in God's condemnation. Your destiny will be either heaven or hell. If your name is in the book of life, it's in heaven. If your name is not in the book of life, it's in hell. Tells us that in Revelation 20. There's not an in-between. And after you die, there is no second chance. And you've no idea where you might die, when you might die. It could be any time. Your destiny is determined by the choice you make today. As one man put it, choices are the hinges of destiny. Where you say you want to go is not nearly as important as the direction you will head off in today. Frederick Speakman, a Bible scholar, put it this way, the roads we take are more important than the goals we achieve. Decisions determine destiny. If your destiny is to be heaven, then you have to set off on that direction today. Christianity is built on decisions made and based on truth. Do you know the truth? Are you making your decisions based on the truth or on what you would wish to be true? The truth is that man is sinful, separated from God and not a hope of eternal life by his own efforts. The truth is that Jesus in God is God in human flesh and paid the price of man's sin by his sacrifice and death on the cross. The truth is Jesus offered eternal life to all who believe in him. In other words, those who seek his forgiveness and follow him. His power to give eternal life is proved by his resurrection. And the truth is, the Holy Spirit has been given to believers so that they may be able to live for Christ. So what are the decisions that we have to make? Well, decision one is, what will you do with Jesus Christ? Decision two is, what will you do to follow Christ? Decision three is, what will you do about those things in your life that currently hinder you in following Christ? Your future here on this earth is uncertain to a large degree. You make daily decisions about how you spend your time, what you use your finances for, what you let your mind dwell on. And those daily decisions are a reflection of your heart, and eventually they determine your destiny. Do you love Christ, or do you love the things of this world? In addition, Christians have enjoyed wonderful freedom in this nation for many years, but that could change. There are many signs in the newspapers and the television news and everything going around us that Christianity itself is under attack. Other religions are taking the place of Christianity. We have freedom to worship, but we may not always have that freedom. Jesus warned us that the world will hate those who love him, and true Christians could end up being persecuted, even in this nation. So how would you respond? Would you trade your immediate future against your ultimate destiny? Would you deny Christ in order to avoid suffering? Or would you rejoice that you will be counted worthy to suffer for his name's sake? What will your immediate future hold? That's uncertain. What will your destiny be? That can be very certain. I pray that it is, or that you will make it certain today. Amen.